Well, hello, and welcome to Kamloops Lions Church. My name is Tim, and I am the pastor of Spiritual Formation here, and we are glad that you have joined us today. We are in a series called The Good and Beautiful Life. It's based off of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which are titled The Fruit of the Spirit. And it's a verse where Paul compares and contrasts kind of evil and not good things in this world, and then talks about what does actually the Holy Spirit produce in us. And he gives us a list of things, nine things that he produces in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we're actually walking through each one of these and saying, how do these things actually make up the good and beautiful life? And so today we are looking at faithfulness. Now, when Pastor Chris and I were looking at it and he kind of said, hey, here's where you're going, I felt a little bit like, the parent who has to tell the kid to eat the vegetables. You know, like Pastor Chris got to talk about the steak and potatoes, and I got to come up with a wah, wah, like, it's time to eat your vegetables, kids. Here's the broccoli, you know, it's good for you, just eat it. You know, most people look at faithfulness and they understand the value of it, they get it, but we'd much rather talk about love and joy and peace and these kind of felt needs sort of things, right? But faithfulness is like, nah, I don't know. Like, if I have to, I guess I'll participate in it. And so I come kind of asking the question of, why do we have this reaction towards faithfulness? I think we all get and understand that it's good, it's necessary, but we don't really want to lean into it. If we could do without faithfulness, we would. And I think a huge reason for that is because we live in an instant culture. A culture that values efficiency and fast production and marketing schemes that are always trying to grab your attention, to get you back, to sell you a product, to tell you, hey, this will change everything for you. You will want this thing, and there's this lure. In fact, my kids, when we watch TV together, I will fast forward through the commercials, and my kids always try to stop me. No, Dad, we want to watch the commercials. In fact, they'd rather watch the commercials than the show itself. It's like the highlight of it for them. And I just, what are you doing? Because the commercials are so good at grabbing our attention, giving us an instant dopamine hit. In fact, YouTube, in YouTube nowadays, we don't want to watch the full 13-minute video. We want to get our YouTube shorts and our TikToks. We'd rather have the quick hit. We are just an instant society. We don't like the oven. We want an Instapot. We don't want our slow cooker, right? In fact, my mother tells a story when me and my sisters were young. We first got in a microwave, and my mother was cooking something in the microwave, and my sister, older sister, looked at her and said, "Is there a fast button on this thing?" And she kind of looked at her like, "What is wrong with you? Like this is the fast button. It's the microwave. Like, this is so much better than the oven. Like, what are you talking about?" But we live in a culture that values efficiency. We don't want to wait on anything. We want things to be here now and fast. And so when we look at faithfulness, there's an element of time. There's an element that we know and we understand that there's a journey that has to happen, that it's not instantaneous. We would prefer to have love, joy, and peace now. We don't want to wait for it. But Paul comes in and says, actually, this is a part of the good and beautiful life. So what does that mean? Here's the reality. The good and beautiful life does not come instantaneously. There's a journey implied here. That faithfulness takes time. Good things take time, take loyalty. Like a farmer growing a crop doesn't always see the fruit of his labor right away, but has to consistently water and till the soil and fertilize and prune and do all the things that might bear results, but not see them instantly. He is faithful. And Paul writes faithfulness into the fruit of the Spirit. Why? What possible benefit could faithfulness bring? What does Paul know that without faithfulness, this good and beautiful life won't happen? Why is it so hard? Greg Popovich is this last year became the most winningest coach in NBA history. He, in March, won his 1,336th regular season game. And he is quoted as regularly saying that it's supposed to be hard to his players. It's supposed to be hard. You want success. You want to win. You want this thing that you're after. He said it's going to be hard, and it's a natural, normal part of the journey. And this is true of the good and beautiful life. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. And so Paul writes this in the word faithful. It's going to be hard. Eugene Peterson defines faithfulness in this way. He says, faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. That actually as we pursue Jesus, that faithfulness is a time-honored loyalty. In fact, if we look at the word in Galatians chapter 5, its meaning, because faithfulness can actually take a number of veins, but its meaning in this context is one of fidelity or loyalty. So there's this time-honored, loyal journey that we're consistently day in, day out, following after and pursuing Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit is actually producing this in us. A long obedience in the same direction. And so, a few scholars who have looked at the fruits of the Spirit have said there's actually kind of three sections in the fruits. And the first kind of six are broken up into two, and then the last three, which faithfulness starts, is a separate section in and of itself, and that's faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these really are all three in kind of a similar spot, that it's like, okay, like, I get I need to be gentle, I get that's important. I get self-control is important and matters, but it's not something we necessarily desire. It's not the felt need. It's not like you wake up and you're like, man, I just love self-control. I just love delayed gratification. I just love, right? We want instant gratification, right? But actually these are things that scholars have argued that Paul includes in this list because they actually undergird the other six. That without these things, the other fruit would rot. The other fruit would grow and be instant, but then would lose its power and stamina very quickly. And so faithfulness actually is like rebar in cement. That you can make cement without rebar, but with the rebar reinforces the cement, and without it, the cement would crumble really quickly and easy. It would look great when you first set it up, but as you used it, it would begin to crack and crumble and not be able to sustain its structure. And so faithfulness and gentleness and self-control provide stability. And so this really is the main thrust for today, that without faithfulness, life is shallow and prone to rot. But with faithfulness, life is resilient and prone to flourishing. Faithfulness is essential in order to experience the good and beautiful life. In a world where we jump quickly off the ship of what we're on to the next thing, the next good thing, the next big thing, the next thing that'll bring us that dopamine hit, Paul comes to us today and questions that action. He says, hold on, have you ever examined that in your own self? Have you ever wondered why you're so quick to pick up your phone and just flip through the social media feed? Have you ever wondered why you're just reluctant to stay on one thing for a long time? Have you ever wondered why you've second-guessed God's calling or God's leading in your life and wondering what it might produce and saying, hey, hold on a second. Have you ever assessed that? Have you ever examined that? Have you ever wondered about that inclination in your own life? So today we get to look at the fruit of faithfulness and wonder what this might look like and how it might grow more in our lives. So I want to ask the question, what does loyal faithfulness look like? What does it look like for you and I today? And so I want to pull out a story in the Old Testament from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. To illustrate this idea, or to answer this question, really. And this story talks about a leader of the Israelites, Jehoshaphat, and a potential catastrophe before him. He has he's with the Israelites, and I should say that Jehoshaphat provides a story for us where he is faithful to God. It's a positive story. But in the greater context of Scripture, there are many stories where the Israelites fail, where they rebel, where they are wayward, where they are indifferent to the leadership of God in their life. They are not loyal. But this is a story where they are loyal. And so in this, Jehoshaphat is leading the Israelites towards God and to try to reignite the fire and the faithfulness within them. And they're confronted with a problem. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Meunites come to wage war against them, and they are a massive army, way bigger than the Israelites can handle. And so I'm not going to read through the whole story in the Scripture because it's quite large, but I'm just going to summarize it for you, and then I'll point out and read certain parts of it. So these groups come, and they get word that these groups are coming to attack them at the same time, not necessarily in unity, but they're all coming. And so Jehoshaphat is alarmed, and he goes to inquire of the Lord and to pray and to seek him. In fact, all of Israel comes and inquires of the Lord, and they're praying and they're seeking him. And a prophet stands up and says, "Don't be afraid, but actually as an army, go and stand your ground. But it's okay because the Lord is going to fight the battle for you." And so they pray, and actually as they're going to fight the battle, they're worshiping and praising God. And as they worship and praise him, they get there, and what they find is actually the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Meunites all end up fighting each other. And as they kill each other, the Israelites are looking out, and there ends up being nobody left alive. Not one person. And so they rejoice again that God has actually fought the battle for them and won the battle and protected them. And they go away feeling as though God is faithful. In there's a section from verses 6 to 9 that Jehoshaphat, before the battle, describes the faithfulness of God to affirm to the Israelites their trust and allegiance to him. And he says this, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God did not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.'" He's affirming the faithfulness of God. God has a plan. God has a purpose for the people of Israel. Trust in him. Follow him. Jehoshaphat is pleading with the Israelites. And then the prophet of the Lord stands up and declares what God is going to do, and they follow after God. So loyal faithfulness, look like? Well, the first thing we see in this story is actually that faithful people seek after God in all things. Faithful people seek after God in all things. In verses 2-4, it says this, "Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazarmaveth, Tamar.'" Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. He resolved, I love this word. He was convicted. He made a choice. He desired to. He said, this is what I'm going to do. It wasn't kind of like I feel like. It was like, this is what matters right now. I have all these other things I could do at the moment, but I'm deciding to do this. I have resolved to inquire of the Lord. He's seeking after the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. Then the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, it's kind of an interesting phrase. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. I love that it says indeed. It's like the author of Chronicles knows that those who are reading this going, whoa, whoa, wait. They came together to seek the Lord? Are you sure? Like, I know the history of the Israelites. Like, they don't have a great past. It's kind of checkered. Like, they don't usually follow after Jesus or after God all that well. And then they're kind of up and down. Like, are you sure? And so the author is like, no. Indeed they do. They actually, believe me, trust me, this actually happened. The Israelites did come together from every town to seek him. You ever feel like that in your own life? Like, oh man, am I actually praying right now? Like, I feel like I haven't done that in a while. Indeed, it's okay. The Israelites came back. There is grace. And they sought after Jesus. They sought after God. You know, it's interesting to me that Jehoshaphat could have employed a lot of other strategies. He could have said, hold on, these people are on our doorstep. They're about to attack us. The prudent thing would be to call all the armies together, to grab, to take hold of all the resources and weapons and shields and stuff that you have. It's like, hey, let's distribute really quickly. Let's get everybody out. Get your leaders together and make a strategy and just go get in your places and go. Right? Let's actually just take action right away because time is of the essence and they are here. They are coming. And they could have easily been panicked. They could have easily employed a lot of other strategies. Yet, Jehoshaphat resolved to seek God. Nobody would have blamed him had he have chosen to strategize. Nobody would have blamed him had he have called the armies of Israel and said, go. Nobody would have thought otherwise. But Jehoshaphat knew that this was not his battle. Jehoshaphat knew that actually they were outnumbered. Jehoshaphat knew that he, although had some choice, that had some ability, that he had some opportunity to maybe fight back, that actually that was not a great move, that he would appeal to a higher power, to a higher authority, to someone better, and that was God himself, the God of Israelites, the God who had shown himself faithful to the Israelites time and time again, even though the Israelites always turned their back, or often turned their back. And so they sought after God. They pursued him. What strategies do you employ in your life? What things do you seek after to try to find the good and beautiful life? How do you handle your finances? Do you seek God in that? Do you seek God in your hobbies, with your friends, in your marriage, in your parenting? Do you seek God in all these things? Do you resolve, do you make the choice to inquire of the Lord? Richard Twiss is an indigenous theologian, and he wrote a book called Rescuing the Gospel from the Cowboys. And in there, he talks about seeking after God. He talks about pursuing him. And he brings in this interesting idea about what the process of seeking God looks like. And he talks about this theological idea of syncretism. Now, syncretism, as he defines it, is the mixing of religious beliefs. So theologians for many years have said syncretism is not a good thing. We ought not to mix Christianity with other things. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very individual claim that says actually all other religions are not true. And so syncretism is a word we used to say, well, you take pieces of Jesus and you take pieces of Hinduism and you take pieces of Allah and you take pieces of humanism and you take all these other pieces and you kind of piece it together. And you say, this is my religious spiritual following in life. So scholars say that syncretism is not good. We should do away with it. We should not have syncretism in our lives if we're pursuing after Jesus. And so Richard Twist comes in and he alters how we look at this a little bit. Listen to what he says. He says, a transitional process of syncretism is actually a normal part of spiritual formation. Yes, normal. He says it might even be thought of as a transitional syncretism or a syncretistic process of transformation. Here's what he's getting at. Is he saying actually that as we pursue Jesus, we actually all have syncretism in our lives, whether we realize it or not. That we all have taken in belief systems, we all have taken in idols, we all have taken in things in our lives that don't align with who Jesus is, that don't align with who Jesus wants to be in our lives. And so while we all have this like dualism that happens in our journey towards Jesus. And what happens actually in white Eurocentric faith is that because we're, you know, it's like kind of science and those kind of imperialism that we actually tend to gravitate towards. He says, we don't tend to see that we actually have syncretistic tendencies. But actually, when we look at how we pursue success in our life, when we look at how we pursue how people perceive us and people pleasing in our lives, when we look at how we pursue control, when we look at these things, actually, those are syncretistic beliefs in our lives. That instead of pursuing Jesus for the good and beautiful life, we pursue accomplishment. We pursue looking good. We pursue money and resources and comfort and control. We pursue these things to provide for us and not Jesus. And so his argument is actually we are all syncretistic. He uses 1 Corinthians 13:12 to describe this. It says this, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Like a puzzling reflection in the mirror. That's how you and I see the world around us right now. That's actually how you and I see Jesus even. We're trying, we're attempting, we're working through the muck and the mire and the evil of the world, and we're pursuing Jesus, but actually we don't see him clearly right now. And as a result of that lack of clarity, Twist argues that we just naturally have syncretism in our life. And actually, what is helpful is for us to recognize it. To say, actually, this is a normal part of what it means to follow and pursue after Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we're just okay with it. It doesn't mean we're like, well, okay, I'll just believe everything and put it all in there. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that actually, as we pursue Jesus, we ask ourselves, what is the syncretism in my life? Okay, Jesus, I'm pursuing this job. Has it turned into a sense of accomplishment? And do I wear that as my identity more than I wear Jesus as my identity? More than I pursue him, is becoming a parent. Is that kind of overtaking my life? Is that identity who I am and what I am prideful about? Or is it Jesus? Do I pursue after him? What is it that has actually grown into my life? Do I believe in Hinduism? Do I believe in Allah? Do I bring these things in and actually adopt different concepts in my life? And do I need to examine my heart and pursue him to see what is doubled up in my life? Twist does define a hurtful form of syncretism. He calls it counteractive syncretism. He says this, he defines it this way, it's a mixing of core religious beliefs that ultimately diminish, fully resist, or finally stop, aka counteract, one's personal faith journey as a follower of Jesus and his ways. You see this, we need to come to scripture We need to read God's word. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to bring in community as the Israelites did and say, hey, what does this look like in my life? You need to bring in your life group and bring them in on your journey with Jesus. You need to bring in an accountability partner and bring them in on your journey with Jesus. You need to bring people in, someone to pray with you, your spouse, a friend, a life group, a family, a community to say the Bible and say, what does my journey look like? How am I pursuing after Jesus? And allow all of this to reorient you, to slowly whittle away at the syncretism in our lives so that we more and more begin to pursue Jesus in holy and pure ways. What does syncretism look like in your life? You see, as we pursue after Jesus, the great thing about this is that we're recognizing, just as the Israelites did, that actually we don't have the power within us to overthrow the army in front of us. We don't have the power within us to remove the syncretistic tendencies in our lives, but actually God does. That he is the one who produces faith within us. Just as the fruits of the Spirit imply that actually it's the Holy Spirit that produces this fruit in you and in me. That's the Holy Spirit who produces faith in you and in I. So as we seek after Jesus, it's not in the like mustering up of my faith of like, I got this, Jesus, I can do this. I've got the faith to overcome this sin in my life. I've got the faith to overcome this syncretistic belief in my life. I've got the sin to overcome just this inability to not pursue accomplishment or success. No. We come and with a reliance upon Jesus. Say, Jesus, change and transform me. Jesus, used the community around me to convict me, to help me, to hold me accountable, to love me, to graciously forgive me and heal me and pull me along. This is what God wants for your life. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you. And this is really what the Israelites are showing to us, that they're seeking after God, realizing that they cannot do it, and asking him for help. Twist uses the analogy. He says this, it's one thing if a bird lands on your head. It's another thing if you let it build a nest. Love that picture. That we all have things come into our lives. We all have sin. We all have syncretism. We all have these things that aren't good. When they come in, when you recognize them, what do you do with them? Do you push them away? Do you ignore them? Do you go, I don't want to wear that label. Or do you actually go and open yourself up to community? You go and you read scripture and say, what does scripture say about this? And invite people and invite the Holy Spirit in to lead and guide you into new and better ways. The next way that this story shows us that faithfulness looks like is that faithful people rely on God's leadership. In verses 12 and 15 says this, Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. They're recognizing their inability. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Right? There's a sense of, Lord, we're anticipating what you will do. We're anticipating your leadership. Our eyes are locked on you. We don't have the ability to do this. Where are you in this God? Goes on and says, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, this is the prophet speaking now, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. This mountain in front of you, this thing you can't overcome, don't be afraid of it. For the battle, this is critical, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours. It's not yours. Let me put a different color on that. The battle is not yours. The battle is God's. The battle is not yours. The battle is God's. See, as followers of Jesus, we align ourselves with God's purposes. And it is God who is at work, working his way out through us, using us for his glory. God has a purpose for your life. And sometimes we get caught up in the hoopla of the circumstances of our lives, and we wonder what in the world God is doing. And God's like, whoa, I got this. It's not your battle, it's mine. I created you, I have a plan, I have a purpose that I planned in advance for you to do, says Ephesians 2:10. And this is true in the Old Testament with the Israelites. He's saying through the prophet to Jehoshaphat and the Israelites, he's saying, whoa, don't be afraid. You have a vast army, you're seeking me. Let me remind you, this ain't your battle. That actually, it's God's. That he is the one who is wanting to work through you. He is the one who's going to bring glory to his name. He's the one who's going to transform his people. He is the one who's going to fight the battle. Do you rely on the leadership of God? Are you tethered to him? Or are you waiting on his every word and wanting him to lead you in every part of your life? When I was in college, I tree planted for 2 summers. And one summer I was tree planting and I got in a conversation with a fellow tree planter, and he was telling me about his rock climbing passion and pursuit, and he got into ice climbing as well. And then he began to tell me that we were in Kananaskis country just outside of Calgary planting at the time. And he said, yeah, when we have 2 days off coming up in a couple weeks, me and a buddy are going to go climb Dome Glacier in the Columbia ice fields, which is in between Jasper and Banff, because we were going to be going through there to go up towards northern BC for our next contract. So he's telling me all about it. I'm like, oh, cool. Yeah, I've done a little bit of rock climbing. That sounds really interesting, yada, yada. 2 weeks passed. It's the day before. We're about to have our 2 days off. He's taking one of those days to go climbing. He comes to me the day before and he says, Tim, the guy I was supposed to go with fell sick. Do you want to come with me? And I remember panicking a little bit inside for 2 reasons. One, going, holy crap, am I going to die, right? Like, this is not good. But at the other sense of going, man, this is a really interesting adventure that I may never get the opportunity to do again in my life. I thought, I've got a little bit of rock climbing experience. This guy seems to know what he's doing. Let's do it. So I go with him. We sleep in his van one night because it was astronomical, the price tag of the one hotel that was near where the glacier was. And we get up early in the morning and we paid $30. This was 20 years ago. Paid $30 for a burger at the only restaurant that was right there. And then we walked out to Dome Glacier, and there's like tourists everywhere and there's ropes and stuff. And we get out and we like climb over the ropes where it says, do not go, danger. You're supposed to go this way. I'm like, oh, what am I doing? And people are looking, hey, what are you doing? We're like, oh, we're just gonna go for a walk up the glacier because that's fun. And we get close to the base and he then says, all right, gonna give you the safety spiel. Pulls out a rope. He gives me these, what are called crampons, which are these big like ice pick things that you put on your feet so you can walk up ice. He gives me an ice pick to hold onto. And he says, all right, he gives me a harness, like a rock climbing harness to go around my waist. And then he ties a rope onto my waist and he attaches it to his waist. I'm like, what is this for? He said, well, we're going to be going up some pretty steep terrain. And he said, as we go, the steep terrain, although is a little sketchy, he says, what's more sketchy is actually that glaciers have crevices all through them. Lots of them you can see, but lots of them you can't see. And they will often have a small snow bridge over top of them. Some will support your weight, and there might be the odd one that will not. And so we had these pokers that we'd poke through the ice to as we'd walk to make sure that we were okay. And so he said, so if you happen to fall through, and he showed me how to do this. He said, if one of us falls through, he said, the other person throws the ice pick into the ground. You grab the top and the bottom, you kind of anchor yourself. You stick your crampons in the ice and you hold on for dear life, because once that rope gets taut, it's going to yank and you got to hold on. And then he showed me how to like use the rope to tie a loop, and then I could climb my way out of a crevice if I were to fall into it. And at that moment, I questioned every life choice I had ever made. When, what have I gotten myself into? And for some reason, I still went forward with him. And so he's leading the way because he's the expert. And to be honest, I questioned my faith in him at times, wondering what I was doing following his leadership, but I kept going. And he led the way up and we saw some amazing views and did some amazing things. I've never felt such pain in my hand because my hands were so cold because we didn't have proper gloves because it was the middle of summertime, but we're climbing on ice. And it was just so cold. And we get up to the top, it was unbelievable. And then we start climbing back down. And I'm feeling a little bit good about myself at this time. Walking down pretty good, not really paying attention to what I'm doing, just enjoying the sights and the scenes. And all of a sudden, as I take a step forward, I feel, hear a crunch below me, and then instantly, my leg drops through. And before I can even react, I smack and I hit. My leg is completely below and I happen to land. And as I had done, I had moved my leg forward and luckily had kind of put my foot on more solid ground, and I stopped literally with my leg on the ground, but my leg fully in a crevice below me. I'm sitting there kind of panicked. I yell at the guy in front of me, and I'm like, hey, I'm in a crevice. And he's like, well, get out. And I'm like, okay. And I pull myself out, and I kind of back away, but then I'm really curious. And I look through this little leg hole in the snow, and I peer down into this abyss, this crevice that went as far as the eye could see, just big enough for my body to fit through. And I just remember my heart pounding out of my chest going, oh my goodness, I just avoided death. But I had faith because I was tethered to somebody who had greater experience than me. I was following his leadership. See, this is the picture of what it means to follow after God in our lives. That the great adventure of life means that we will encounter dangerous things. We will encounter things that we just don't know or don't understand in our lives. We will encounter things that we feel like are insurmountable. There was one time where there was this negative incline. It was up, and we had to kind of climb over and around it. So he's teaching me how to use the ice picks to kind of get up, and I had no idea what I was doing. Felt totally insecure and incapable. We have these moments in life where the kids have just so much energy, and you just don't even know if you can make it to the next moment, let alone raise them well. Where your job seems overwhelming and you're not sure if you can accomplish all the things you need to accomplish. Where you have this ambition and this goal and this drive that you're trying to get there, but you're wondering why you just quite can't push through the next thing. You're trying to follow and pursue after Jesus, but you feel like you hit roadblock after roadblock, that sin just keeps creeping into your life. You see, our lives are a succession of challenge, a succession of adventure, a succession of highs and mountaintops and danger and safety and wondering what all this is. See, we're always in a foggy reflection as in a mirror, puzzling reflection. We never quite know what's in front of us. And that's why we remain tethered to Jesus, letting him lead us and guide us, letting him take us through the minefield, letting him take us over the next challenge, the next mountaintop, helping us meander the challenges of life. Because we just don't know what's before us. And we don't have the tools to go ahead. But God is leading us. It is God who will guide you and I. It is God who will produce faith within you. As you lean on him, as you rely on him, you see, too often we get focused on the challenges in front of us instead of seeking the Lord and following his leadership. We wonder if we should even be where we are. I don't have the credibility to be here. I don't have the resources to be here. I don't know what I'm doing. Yet God is calling us onward, asking us to remain faithful to him and his leadership in our lives. And then as we do, the last thing that we see the Israelites do is that worship becomes the fruit of faithfulness, God's and yours. Worship is the fruit of faithfulness, God's and yours. It's the fruit of God's faithfulness to you. That he, although you and I are wayward, you and I walk away, you and I have syncretistic tendencies, although we have these things, God is still faithful to you and I. And as we will see here in a minute, that worship is a part of this faithfulness. Verses 18 to 22 says, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. This is before they even go out to battle. The prophet had spoken, God is with you, it's not your battle, it's his. And they worship God before anything happens. They praise him. They haven't even fought the battle yet, let alone won it. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Kohathites stood up and praised the Lord. They praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. I just got to say, at KAC, we worship God loudly. We make sure our decibels are in safe hearing levels, but loudness is clearly important. Loud, it's boisterous. We're exuberant. We're excited to praise and worship God. What's interesting about this is that they haven't won no battle yet. The massive army that they have the tendency to be afraid of is still advancing towards them. Yet they have this loud, boisterous, joyful, peace-filled worship time. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord, for your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, I love that he consulted the people. He wasn't just, you know, kind of like arm twisting them to do what he said. He actually consulted his people as the leader. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. For the splendor of his holiness. Their joy was actually not in the success of the battle. Their joy was in God. As they went out to the head, at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." They were praising and worshiping God in the face of an insurmountable obstacle. They come before God and they worship him before they see God do anything. They worship him in the splendor of his holiness, of his righteousness. They worship him. See, worship is the fruit of faithfulness. Worship is the fruit of faithfulness. As we remain faithful to God, we worship him. Why? Because we realize that our joy and our love and our peace doesn't actually come from the circumstances around us. It actually comes from God himself. The splendor of his righteousness. We worship him and we realize, God, I was so fixated on this issue and I realize actually all I need is you and your purposes are good. You didn't make me by accident. You made me on purpose and you have a plan for my life. You had a plan for Israel and you got a plan for me and now you're going to use me and I don't know necessarily what the circumstances and the outcome are going to be, but God, I'm going to worship you regardless. So why do we come every week to church? We come whether circumstances are good or bad. And we come to worship him because it's a part of our faithfulness. It's a part of our praise and adoration. It's a part of us experiencing the splendor of his holiness is actually just to praise and worship him. It's not that our worship changes anything. As some Christian theological lines might have you believe. but that actually our worship is simply a response of faithfulness to God, saying, God, we love you, we praise you. We realize actually that although I wanted to control this situation, although I was pursuing after accomplishment, although I wanted to be known as a good parent, although I wanted to be known as a good friend or whatever it might be, that actually all these things are but idols. And actually, I need you in my life. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, all these things actually come from you. And so I seek after you. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, quotes Psalm 121 and then describes it for us. And Psalm 121 really talks about this insurmountable thing in front of us. And what do we do when we need help? So listen to Psalm 121, it's 8 verses, and then I'll read a quote from Eugene Peterson. It says this, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What a resume. The maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And speaking about Psalm 121, Eugene Peterson says this, the promise of the psalm is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, hold on. The promise of the psalm is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, will be able to separate us from God's purpose in us. What are you living for? Are you living for different circumstances? Are you trying to take the good and beautiful life into your own hands to try to kind of control it and aim a trajectory? Or are you entrusting it into Jesus' hands? Are you looking to him for a good and beautiful life? Are you bringing your expectations and laying them on the altar to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't know what you have for my life, but I want you. I want you to come in. I want you to change me. I want you to mold me. I want to see you and the splendor in all of your righteousness. For your love endures forever. And so regardless of the circumstance, regardless of whether we win the battle or not, I will follow your leadership. I will seek after you. I'll pursue you all the days of my life. Because whether this parenting gig is hard, whether my job seems overwhelming, whether I feel like, what in the world am I even doing? I don't even know if I'm finding joy in life at all right now. Whether you're serving in the church and just not sure what's going on, or maybe you're serving in the church and you're going, man, where's the fruit? I'm just not sure if this is working. I just don't know if I'm doing the right thing. God says, remain faithful. Because over time, God will work. Fruit doesn't always produce every moment in every situation. Sometimes it takes seasons. It takes time. You see, without faithfulness, life is shallow and prone to rot. But with faithfulness, life is resilient and prone to flourishing. An apple tree can take up to 8 years to produce its first fruit. 8 years. If you plant an apple tree in your backyard today, you will have to wait 8 years. Some people don't even live in a house for that long before it produces fruit. 8 years of watering, pruning, fertilizing, growing, manicuring, making sure it's okay, before you ever see the benefit of what? Of your labor. We're coming through a COVID season. COVID fatigue has been a word that's been thrown around. I know many of you who serve in the church are probably wondering, man, where is the fruit? What is happening? Am I doing the wrong thing? And I just want to encourage you, remain faithful. We don't always see fruit every season, but God is at work. I heard recently from a local person who oversees manages an orchard. They said, you know, it takes up to 8 years before an apple tree will produce its first fruit. But there's another interesting thing that happens. About a year in advance, every tree makes a decision all over its branches as to whether it's going to grow another limb or produce a flower, which will eventually turn into fruit. It makes that decision about a year in advance. Now, here's what's interesting. This last year, it was making that decision right in the middle of the heat dome that came through the interior of BC, well, all of BC and some of Canada. And as it was making that decision, it's experiencing this heat. And so what happened was that actually a lot of trees decided that instead of producing a lot of flowers, they would actually produce more branches. Why would they produce more branches instead of more flowers that would produce fruit? Because the branches would produce more resilience if a drought they were to experience. And so this year, some of the orchards probably won't have as much crop as they did before because the trees have realized they need to become stronger in order to resolve what's coming up. You see, the Holy Spirit works in this way in our lives too. That there might be a season you're going, what in the world? Lord, I'm leaning in and I just don't feel like I see the fruits of my labor. I'm pursuing you and I'm just wondering what's going on. God, I've been here day in and day out. What is happening? Don't let the fruit of your labor determine the success of your labor, the faithfulness of your labor. You see, God does not call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness, to pursue after him, to seek his direction, to seek his leadership. And as we seek after him, he will produce fruit in the right season. Are you discouraged today? Are you unsure of what to do, what battle you have facing you? I want to encourage you to seek after Jesus, to follow his leadership, and he will produce faith in you. Thank you for coming today.